I was going to say that I'm guessing that nobody except me woke up the last couple days thinking about a guy named Melchizedek. And then I was talking to Kevin this morning. He says, you know, there are no songs about Melchizedek that he knew. So Hebrews 7 is the chapter that highlights Melchizedek and raises the question, what connection is there between Jesus, our glorious Savior, known around the world for 2,000 years, and an obscure man from 2,000 BC, mentioned in only four verses in Genesis and one in Psalms? Why is he so important that there'd be a chapter of the book of Hebrews devoted to him? To help us get the right direction, I'd like you to look at the last phrase of the last verse that we study today, verse 19. It's a description of Jesus, who is called a better hope, is introduced by which we draw near to God. Jesus is this better hope by whom we draw near to God. I hope that that whets your appetite, that you long to draw near to God, because the way you do is through the person and the personal relationship one can have with Jesus Christ. You can have a closeness with Christ that he is knowingly with you at all times. He says, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. If your world or season in life is chaotic, or if it is fearful, or if it is exciting, you are not meant to do life alone as a Christian, a believer in Christ, but that you would be drawing near to Christ. And actually, understanding Melchizedek helps us to understand and point to Jesus Christ and the personal nature that we are to, personal relationship we are to have with him. The first three verses are kind of interesting because they assume that you know about Melchizedek. And the readers of Hebrews the first time through were Jewish Christians, so they knew the story. So as you read those first three verses, you go, it sounds like he's assuming we know about him. And most of us are not thinking about him this week, or have read Genesis 14 recently, so we'll be going through that as well. So what I want us to do is to read the last line of chapter 20, where we left off last week, and then the first three verses. He, referring to Jesus, has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's the end of chapter 6. Jesus is a high priest in the order or like Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. And this gets interesting. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he, Melchizedek, remains a priest forever. That leave you a little curious? Like, what is he talking about? So let me kind of give the background a bit in a couple different ways. First of all, just backing up into the Old Testament geographically, going back to 2000 BC, the time of Abraham, because Abraham and Melchizedek were contemporaries. But this is actually going back to Genesis 12, where Abraham said, God told him, leave Ur, and I'm going to take you to this land I've promised you, that little rectangle, which became, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, and is roughly equivalent to what even the nation of Israel has become now in our day. So he said, I'm going to get you this land for you and your descendants. And so Abraham goes there, and God had made him a wealthy man, and he had all these possessions and all these people, but he's a visitor in the land of Canaan, it was called at that time. He's just a visitor there. And in fact, it would be some 600 years before Moses would take the now large nation of Israel out of Egypt, see the Nile River there, and would bring them out of Egypt to the land of Canaan, get them right to the edge, and Joshua would be the one to conquer the land. So the promise to Abraham about this land was not fulfilled for some 600 years. And last week, we kind of reminded ourselves that we need to think about God's promises with a much longer range view. We don't know how God's going to fulfill different promises that we say in Scripture. Wow, but God said we should, but my life doesn't match up with that. And we were trying to encourage each other, I think, last week to say that there are sometimes things in our life that have been promised, but it won't actually be seen or fulfilled in our lifetime. It could be something in our children or our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren. And so we should not despair with the fact that sometimes something that God's promised and we're prayed about isn't fixed today or tomorrow or next month or next year. Who is Melchizedek? Well, verse 3 has caused a lot of people to be puzzled. How can you not have a father or mother or a genealogy and be forever kind of a thing? And so some have said, legitimate Bible scholars and students have said, well, maybe this is an angelic person somehow. And sometimes angels did appear in Scripture as human beings. So it's a theological possibility. I don't think it actually is that, though. I think Melchizedek was a real human being because, did you notice in verse 7, first of all, he was a king and he was a priest. So he was an actual person. We'll see maybe why verse 3 describes him that way a little later. What's in a name like Melchizedek? It's a strange-sounding name to us, but it really was not an unusual way to name somebody in the Old Testament Hebrew language because it's a combination of two words. Malki is king, Zedek is righteous, and it essentially forms a small sentence, my king is righteous, my king is righteous. Ah, what a great name to kind of be pointing us to Jesus, because what we're discovering is that Melchizedek is like a foreshadowing or a snapshot, a picture that would be later fulfilled by Jesus 2,000 years later. And he was the king of Salem. Salem's just a short version of the city Jerusalem. And the word Salem is really shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. So he was also the king of Salem. Now Jerusalem at that time was a small city-state, and that's a little bit the way the nation that area was organized, with little kingships and city-states. This is like 1,000 years, rather, before David would conquer Jerusalem completely and make it the capital of the nation of Israel. So that's kind of who he is and why he had these kind of names. But what's interesting is he's called a priest of God Most High in verse 1. So we know that he was a genuine worshiper of the true God. What we don't know is how that came about. We do not know how he came to be a worshiper. We don't know how God revealed himself to him. There's a lot of questions that we don't know, but somehow he had come into a right relationship with God, even though he was not Jewish. He was not related to any of the line of Abraham. He was a contemporary. He is a true believer, though. And here he's shown to interact with Abraham in one event in Genesis 14. But somehow he is going to foreshadow something about Jesus that the Hebrew believers in AD 60-something and those of us mostly Gentile believers in 2025 need to know. And what it seems to be is this principle that Jesus came not just to establish a religious system, but to establish relationships. Because Melchizedek is before the whole Jewish system developed, which some had started to develop as simply a system of religion. And in fact, the book of Hebrews is written to Jews who were genuine believers. They had heard about Jesus. They were just one generation after Jesus. They had put their faith in Christ. They were believers. But at the same time, the whole Jewish system of sacrifices was still clicking along, because there was still a temple, there were still Levitical priests, they were still killing animals, and they were still doing all the rituals. And so this is written into this transition period where the temple is actually there, and so these Jewish Christians are being pulled like, am I Jewish or am I Christian? And their Jewish unbelieving friends would say, no, come back, keep doing all the rituals, and you got to bring the sacrifices. But they're saying, but wait a minute, but Jesus, I thought Jesus fulfilled. And the Hebrews is written certain to say, yes, Jesus has fulfilled it. So stop doing the sacrifices. And Melchizedek becomes an illustration then of how Jesus is the greater priest because he gave the greater sacrifice. And it's an eternal, forever kind of a sacrifice. We don't need the Levitical priests anymore. In fact, we as believers today, we don't need priests. That's why we're not called pastors, or we're not called priests, but pastors, because we no longer need a go-between. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. And there's many traditions, of course, non-Christian, but also within so-called Christianity, where they're using priests yet. They're still thinking that way. Some Orthodox churches, Catholic or Episcopalians or others will have priests that, like, you got to have somebody in between who knows God better, but we can go directly to Christ because it's a pattern Melchizedek demonstrates for us. Go back to chapter 4, where we were first kind of introduced to, at the end of chapter 4, we were introduced to Jesus as our high priest, which will be a continuing theme. Verse 14, he's our great high priest. He passed into the heavens. So look at verse 16, the end of chapter 4. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Does it say you need to go to some other human being? No, you can go right to the throne of grace because the throne is the king, Jesus, but he's the high priest as well. Priest and king. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says that Melchizedek was both king and priest. What a perfect model of who Christ would be. Back to the story of Genesis 14 that's assuming we know, but we don't. So we're back here, and what takes place in Genesis 14 is there's this battle between four kings who come from a distance who attack five kings inside that rectangle, and it all started because this king of Elam, Chedorlaomer, had at some point conquered, gone through and conquered five city-states within Canaan. Not all of them. In fact, Melchizedek in Salem wasn't even one of them. But he had conquered a bunch of that area and forced them to pay tribute. So, you know, a check every month, okay, gold, silver, had to go out to Elam. And after 12 years, these people got tired of paying it. Ever get tired of paying taxes? Only this was like forced. We conquered you. You got to give it. And so they didn't pay for 1 year and another year. And then on the 14th year, it says that Chedorlaomer says, I've had enough of this. I'm going to go back and get my money flowing back again. But he doesn't go alone. He forms an alliance with three other kings. And those four kings come and sweep into the land. And they're going to get this all back. Well, at the same time, remember Abraham? He's living there, even though it's not his land yet, but he's grown wealthy. And so he's an observer of these kings coming. And some of you may remember that Abraham had a nephew named Lot, and they had so much stuff they had to separate. And Lot went and lived by Sodom. And the king of Sodom was kind of allied with Lot. Well, when these kings came through, they came and they swept up the king of Sodom and Lot and his stuff. So there's Sodom. There's actually Salem, who's not really involved in the conflict. But the kings come through and they come up there and they take Lot and all of his stuff and all of his people. And Abraham, it probably is living further south, and somebody reports it. Hey, Abraham, your nephew Lot is gone and all of his stuff, and these kings have come through. So Abraham, in faith, mobilizes his personal army. It even numbers, there's 318 men that were his army. And he sends his army after this four-king alliance who's hauling all the stuff up there, and Abraham rescues them somewhere between Dan and Damascus, and he gets all of the stuff back. And now suddenly, here's Abraham, and he has all these spoils of war. He was already wealthy. What do you do with all of this stuff? Well, the first thing he did is he gave Lot back his people and all of his stuff. So Lot can go back to the area of Sodom and with his stuff. And eventually, Abraham's going to give the king of Sodom everything that he has too. But before he gives everything back to Sodom, the king of Sodom, he tithes these big spoils to a new character named Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Abraham somehow knew that he was a priest of the Most High God, and he gave him a tenth of all of those things before giving the rest of it back to the king of Sodom. And so God is orchestrating this whole situation 2,000 years before Christ to illustrate Christ for the Hebrews. And now another 2,000 years later, here we are still learning. Why did God put this together that Melchizedek was like Jesus? Verse 3. Without father or mother, how can that be? Without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. He's going to illustrate that there is a forever priest that is greater than Abraham, greater than Levi, and that forever priest is our own Savior, Jesus. So when he says without father or mother, if this is a real human being, he did, of course, have a real father and mother. But God made sure it wasn't recorded so he could be a good picture of Jesus. And he's a priest like Jesus. He's a king like Jesus. And he's a certain kind of king. It's highlighted here. King of righteousness. There is no better name for Jesus than to call him the righteous king. He is fully holy. He is God in person, in human flesh. He's righteous. And not only that, you put your faith in him, he's the only one who can make you righteous and give you his righteousness so you stand before God cleansed as we celebrate it even today. And he can, as we still struggle with sin, he's the one who can help purify us from all unrighteousness. And he forgives our unrighteousness. He is a king of righteousness. What a great picture of Jesus. And then he's the king of peace. We came in a lot. I mean, I'm sure we all walked in with some kind of worries and some kind of struggle. And who gives us peace in this chaos and in this fear but Jesus Christ? No beginning or end. So it's not that Melchizedek didn't die, but his death is never recorded, just like his birth is never recorded, to illustrate the eternality of Jesus who never began, who never ends, and to illustrate the fact that you and I can have a forever relationship that never ends with Jesus. So that's why it's so important, as we'll see at the end of this section today, that we draw near to Jesus, because we are in a relationship with the one with whom we'll be in relationship forever. And so if you're a believer in Christ, no matter what age you are, someday you're going to die or be raptured, and we're going to be forever with Jesus. So we should be developing that relationship, because he's waiting for us. In heaven, we will see him face to face. So what a picture of Jesus that we will be with him forever. And then it says he is a priest forever. So he's telling the Hebrew Christians in that first century, don't cry over the loss of the Levitical priesthood. It had a vital purpose, and we'll discuss that more. It had a vital purpose, but it's important that this is a forever priest who doesn't have a genealogy. Now, that was kind of strange because, as you know, if you've read the Old Testament, you run into genealogies all the time. They kept very good detailed records of genealogies. In fact, we know exactly Jesus' genealogy because Matthew 1 and Luke 3 establish the genealogy of Jesus going back to David, going back to Abraham, to prove Jesus was truly Jewish because Jesus came to save his people, the Jewish people, from their sins. But he came for more than that. He came for all those who are not Jewish. And I'm just going to guess that maybe there might be a handful of people in this room today that have Jewish blood. So how do we get into all that privilege of salvation and forgiveness? Because he's a priest forever. Jesus is not just the priest for the Jewish people, but for the Gentiles. My German parents told me about Jesus. My German grandfather shared the gospel that time when I first believed. And you may be Dutch or Luxembourger or Hispanic or African American or whatever, and the gospel is available for every one of us. In fact, it is a huge part of our mission as a church to send missionaries to other parts of the world. Today, you'll be introduced at the end of the service to Jim and Connie back there. Their entire life is devoted now to training missionaries to go to the end of the world, because Jesus didn't just come for those who were in the religious system of the Old Testament. And he's making the point, they needed to lay aside that, because the transition had happened. Jesus had come. So they had to get over the nationalistic, exclusive thinking that they had. The next section, verses 4 to 10, pick up on this concept of the tithe, and this becomes a very important, this, the fact that he gave 10% of those material things to a priest of the Most High God becomes important to demonstrate that Jesus is greater, like Melchizedek, than Abraham and the Levitical priesthood. Verse 4. Just think how great he, Melchizedek, was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires that the descendants of Levi, who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, Melchizedek, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. So the first point is that Abraham acknowledged the superiority somehow of Melchizedek representing God. So your father Abraham, whom you so admire, wasn't the ultimate great. He was pointing to the one, he was giving tithes to the one who was greater, Melchizedek, who represents, of course, we know, Jesus Christ. So Melchizedek had greater authority than Abraham. There's something bigger than you Jewish people with your tithing system, because tithes go from the lesser to the greater. But then it says that then Melchizedek blessed Abraham with a blessing, because that's just the way it works. Tithes go up to the greater as worship, and blessings go down from God to the lesser. So this is from that brief passage. And he, Melchizedek, blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Tithes go up. God gives his blessing. Now, this is the first mention of tithing in the Bible. And what's important about this is that it predates the whole tithing system under Moses. That came, 600 years later, from 2000 to 1400. So tithing is a principle bigger than the Old Testament. Often when we think about, oh yeah, tithing, that was an Old Testament thing. Ah, but go back 600 years before it became a law thing, and the first tithing was voluntary, not required. That's the larger general principle of tithing or giving, is that it's to be voluntary. Then in the law, it became mandatory and required, because God was teaching some lessons. And the whole tithing principle of the Old Testament is fascinating, because really there were probably 2 1/3 tithes, 23%. The first primary tithe was given, as at that first verse about Levi getting tithes from his brothers, the first 10% went to the Levites and their families for their support, because they were full-time working in the tabernacle and taking care of, you know, taking stuff and burying it that needed to be buried and burning what needed to be burning. And so they were paid first of all with that tithe. The second tithe a year seemed to be, and this maybe is a strange way to put it, but a vacation spending fund, because the Jews were supposed to go every year to 3 feasts, and that was a big deal, and it was an expensive deal, and you had to buy the groceries and provide it with people you're staying with and everything else. So the second tithe was also, though, for worship, because it was for them going to the tabernacle. The third tithe was every third year, where they would put together money to keep a supply of money available for the widows and the orphans and the foreigners, a benevolence fund, so to speak. And so they were all used to the required tithes. But you come to the New Testament and you find there's no more requirement of all those laws, because Jesus fulfilled these laws. Does that mean there's no more principle of giving? This whole thing that tithe goes up to worship God and he is the one who's responsible to bless us? No, the principles remain in the more timeless fashion of Melchizedek. So the New Testament principles that come from that tithe actually are more Melchizedekian, if you will, and giving is still worship. That's what giving is. It's an act of worship. Giving is still to be proportionate, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 16, as God has prospered you. It makes sense. Even though there's no specific amount or percentage given, that's for us to decide because it's not required now. Giving is still to be sacrificial. That's the principle. If it's just the change out of your couch that you find when you sell it, that's probably not sacrificial. But giving amount is now voluntary, not required. And so it says, as a man purposes in his heart, so let him give. So that's the principles now, really going back to Melchizedek, because it's now what? It's still, though, a form of voluntary worship. Jesus is worthy of our praise, and the tangible way of worshiping him is by giving. Giving goes up as worship, and he is the one responsible to bless us. So that was Old Testament. That doesn't apply to us, right? Or does it? That giving is still worship, and then God is the one who supplies for us. I know that if we took the time, we could go through this room today, and there would be hundreds of stories of how, as you have given regularly, proportionately, sacrificially, God has provided faithfully for you. I know Priscilla and I have a lot of those stories personally. In our first year of marriage, we were just these 20-year-olds at a church in Omaha where they had a weekend financial biblical seminar. And we had never really learned anything about giving, I guess. We weren't earning much either. But we established a lifetime principle. We're going to give 10%. And we started giving to our church and to, at that time, one missionary family. And to the praise of God, we were able to go through the next 7 years of undergraduate and graduate school seminary. Somehow it worked out debt-free so that we could come and serve without even a school debt. I don't know if that's still possible today, but God did it for us and has provided for our growing family as we seek to grow in our worship of God through giving. God builds our trust as we worship, and he provides. This is not transactional like the prosperity gospel teaches, where there's like some kind of a guarantee. You get the impression God wants you to be wealthy, so you give to get. That is not the principle. You give as worship and you trust, and sometimes God says, no, I'm going to withhold for a long season and grow your trust. There is no promise, there's no guarantee he wants you wealthy. If you give and you get, it's so that you can give more. So Melchizedek was a part of establishing that process and establishing this principle that we give to the one who is greater. It's Jesus. Verse 8. Here's another change from the Old Testament system. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. So you're giving to the Levitical priests, every one of them dies. But then it refers to, I don't think this is referring to Melchizedek, but you can see where some say, well, it looks like he must have been an angel because he never died, but probably referring here to Jesus, who never dies because he was raised. So here, I think, switches to the person of Jesus at the end of verse 8. He lives forever. He was raised from the dead, verse 9. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body, or some of you have the word loins, of his ancestor. So since all priests descended from Abraham, generation, 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 so when Abraham was paying tithes to Melchizedek, it's like Melchizedek here, Abraham here, Levi and everybody since Levi in the Jewish system is down there. So really, he's establishing why the principle of Jesus, illustrated by Melchizedek, is greater than anything in your religious system. You need to let go, he says, of your attachment to all of those traditions now, which will become a matter of just doing religion if you keep going. They had meaning before the cross, and we'll talk about that. They had meaning before the cross, but if you're still doing them after the cross, it's just a man-made set of rules to try to gain merit. So you need to lay that aside and exalt Jesus alone. Because, verses 11 and following, the law was inadequate. Jesus is sufficient. The law was inadequate to do what only Jesus could do. Verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood from the basis of the law, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people. If perfection, in other words, if perfection could come through the law, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Why would we need Jesus? He was the other another priest who came, if perfection could come through the law. And see, that's what was being taught. Oh, no, you got to do all of this because you got to somehow attain. And you still hear people today who are trying to get themselves right with God, earn their way to heaven. If only I can attain a just drop it. You can't attain that perfection. The word perfection is the word complete or without defects, or finishing the job. The law and the priest couldn't fix the sin issues because the law and the priest couldn't change hearts. That's why there's a need for another priest who could change hearts. Rules will not change hearts. If you have more rules in your house, more rules in a school, does that make the kids obey? No, it just exposes where they don't. There's still a lot of stuff to work on. So rules don't make you perfect. They show the need, really, for a heart change. And that's what the other priest, Jesus, came to do. The priests were presiding over a system where rule-breaking was exposed, but not solved. They were overseeing a system that could never bring eternal life because they could not achieve perfection. Sometimes people have, I think, a very, very wrong idea of how are you saved? How were they saved during the Old Testament before Jesus? Oh, I see. We're saved by grace today, but they were saved by works. No. They were not saved by works. They were saved by grace also, because works can never save. Keeping the law could never save because no one could keep the law. James 2, verse 10. Says, whoever keeps the whole law but offends in one point is guilty of all. It means, basically, if you have all those rules of the Old Testament and you slipped up one time, you are now guilty of being a lawbreaker and you will be eternally punished by God. That's how serious it is. So the law could not fix you at all, but the inadequacy of the law could point to the one who could. And voila, here's Melchizedek, a picture of that one, another priest in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. So Aaron is the one assigned, the brother of Moses, his line were the priests. The word perfect, or that you have at the beginning of verse 11, is important because It's a form of the exact same word that Jesus used when he died on the cross. Just before he died, John 19:30 says that Jesus said these words, "It is what? Finished. Complete." It's like he said, "It is perfect." A perfection was attained by Christ because Christ, as a man, lived a perfect life because he was God, and because he was God, his sacrifice for sin completely finished the full payment of all sin of all time. So the new priest of today is Jesus, the forever priest, and he's the one who brought the complete solution. Verse 12 goes on to say, "For where there is a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of the law." Different priest, different law. So you can lay aside the Old Testament law because there's a new priest now. You're under a new arrangement. The reason that we took the bread and the cup today, instead of you bringing animals to be sacrificed in the back parking lot today, is because we are under a new arrangement. Good thing. Because now we just need the symbol of that which has been finished, fully accomplished. A new arrangement. We're under a new administration. The last couple of decades in American politics has shown us how going from the president of one party to the other party, whichever direction you're going, really changes things, right? Because change of leadership means change. And this has been a transition to Jesus, from life under the law to life with Jesus. Not a religion anymore, but a relationship with Jesus. In fact, he was not even related to Levi, verse 13 and 14. "He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Judah, Moses said nothing about priests." Jesus did not come from the priestly tribe, and yet Hebrews is saying he's our high priest. It's because he's not part of the same tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah. Just for background, the 12 tribes of Israel were the 12 sons of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. So it goes way back there, almost 2000 BC. Jacob, he had 12 sons. One of them was Levi, and that's where the Levitical priesthood comes from. Levi, eventually to Aaron, and all the other priests are here. But one of the other sons of Jacob was Judah, and that's where Jesus came from. And in fact, God arranged all that ahead of time. And prophetically, when Jacob was dying, Genesis 49, and he's blessing each of his sons, each of the tribes, he says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah." Scepter is what a king holds. "The scepter will not depart from Judah." So that is why here comes Melchizedek, who's a king and a priest. And now Jesus is a king as a descendant of Judah, but he's establishing a new priesthood, but it can't be Levitical. It can't be from Aaron. It has to come from this guy, Melchizedek. It's a different kind of priest forever. Verse 15. "And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears," that's Jesus, "one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared," and here's the one other verse mentioning Melchizedek's name in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 4. "For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Forever priest. Ah, Jesus is the forever priest. We retire the Levite priests. Why can he be a forever priest? Because of the power of an indestructible life. When Jesus was raised, he was raised to live forever. He will never die again, which is why he can give us eternal life so that we will never die again. We die once and you don't die again. We live forever, and that's the gospel. That's the good news. And that's the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world, because the founders of all other religions, as you know, are dead. Buddha, Muhammad, or Joseph Smith, or Jesus is alive. And so everything is different as pictured by Melchizedek, a different priest who's eternal, one who paid for sins and rose again, the one who forgives sins and gives eternal life, the one who was the king of Judah and Israel, of course, and he will reign over Israel in the millennium, but he's also the king of kings and lord of lords over all forever, and he is worthy of our praise. And that is what verse 17 is. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. It's praise to him. And Jews reading or hearing this for the first time go, they knew their Old Testament. They go, oh, that Melchizedek thing. That was a Messiah verse. I know that's Jesus is the Messiah. And they could connect the dots together and knew that Jesus had fulfilled it. Jesus is a greater, better priest. Verses 18 and 19 then make application, I think, to every believer of the first century or today. A statement to anyone today about any false idea one would have that you can keep the rules and make yourself right with God. Verse 18, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. It's pretty strong language to say that the former regulation, the law, was set aside as worthless or useless. Does that mean it was a waste of time? Were the 1,600 years from Moses to Jesus, 1,400 years, were they a waste of time? No, they were that's most of the Bible, Exodus, all the way to Malachi, most of the Old Testament. No, they weren't a waste of time. They were a season in which God was revealing himself to them and to us and forever of the seriousness of sin. A lamb must die. And the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ pictured through the death of that lamb. You know that everyone who lived before Jesus that is saved was saved by Jesus. They were not saved by keeping the law. The sins of Adam and Abraham and Moses and David or every believer, the sins were all covered by Jesus, none other than Jesus. But they were saved, as we like to say it sometimes, on the credit card method. So if Dad, you take the family out to Culver's after church, now I'm going to be in trouble. And Dad pays for the whole bill with his credit card. And the whole family, they get to enjoy the Butterburger and the flavor of the day, and they get all the benefit of it, and you have energy for the whole day, and the bill isn't paid yet. Until that bill comes and you're transferring money to the credit card company, it's not paid, but you get all the benefit. And for those 1,400 years of the law from Moses onward, they got all the benefit of the cross. But the sin debt was piling up. But they understood that God alone is the one who forgives. God's the one who has provided this sacrificial system to indicate that I am a sinner and I am completely dependent upon his grace. So I'm bringing this sacrifice. They had the benefit and they go to heaven, but they did not yet have their sin debt paid. It was just piling up until Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world before and after. He takes away the whole thing, and he's the priest and the lamb itself, and the sin debt is all paid. That is a better hope introduced by which we draw near to God. And there is no other way to draw near to God. I want to put up a passage in closing from Paul in Philippians to describe what maybe everybody that, you study this, something like this about what Christ is and how he replaced the Levitical law. Where are you at with needing a better hope? Because everybody's in a different place. He's a better hope so that people can draw near to him now and forever. And I want to start with forever. You can start a forever, an eternal relationship with Jesus by faith in Jesus. And Paul in Philippians 3, verse 9, was describing what God had done for him. And be found in him, that's Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And Paul had been a faithful Jew until he met Jesus. He was trying to do it on his own. But he says, I have been found in Jesus now to have a righteousness that doesn't come from the law, but rather that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. See, the only reason anybody can go to heaven now is because we have the righteousness of Christ. We will never attain it on ourselves, but when you put your faith in Christ, his righteousness is transferred to your account, and he has plenty. Just as he paid for your sin, he can give you his righteousness. And Paul says that's his testimony. Now what, Paul? Well, he says, here's my goal. I want to enjoy a personal relationship with Jesus now until I meet him. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know, this is the very next verse. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so he saw the rest of his life as a journey in which he would come to know Christ better and better and better and better. And that's our task. I hope that's your goal, to draw near. If you're already a believer in him, that yeah, we take communion and we worship, but towards what end? That we may know him better. That's why you spend time with him in prayer, talking to him, and you look in his word so he can speak to you, and you get to know him better, even to the place where suffering begins to make sense differently. Because you understand that he's with you, and you've drawn near to him, and he's walking with you. And all the way to death. And we know that because he has walked through this journey for us in place himself on the cross for our sins, that we have eternal life, and he'll take care of everything between now and the day we get to heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your great plan for our salvation, and even as we've had the privilege of remembering that, as you said we should, on a regular basis, may we seek to know and grasp it more fully, that we do not deserve forgiveness. We do not deserve eternal life. But you have spared us from the judgment of sin by your death on the cross for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.